The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Well, good morning. Great to be with you guys this morning. We are continuing as a church in the 8 Marks teaching series. And this is really focusing on what are the healthy rhythms, beliefs, and practices of a church. And so we are actually going to be in the 7th mark today. And the 7th mark of a healthy church is that a healthy church is submitted to godly leadership. So we're going to be talking about leadership today. Now, leadership is kind of in an interesting place in our culture. Just as a topic, it's at a really interesting place to talk about. And that is because I think that we are more aware of the effects of unhealthy leadership just kind of on a grand scale than ever before. Like, if you just think about the major systems in our culture, think about like the entertainment industry. That was exposed as having a lot of unhealthy leaders with the Me Too movement. There was a lot of manipulation of power. There was a lot of really corrupt leadership within Hollywood. And then, you know, we've seen some of the corrupt business practices of Silicon Valley and Wall Street kind of come to the surface. Many politicians, I mean, this is pretty old, but it seems that we're more aware now ever that many politicians are just corrupt in their motives. I mean, even in the church, many leaders have used power to take advantage of others. And we're aware of that, that these things are in the news every single day. And really, the feeling is that we need a new standard of leadership. Like, people are cautious to trust leaders, to follow them, to put any authority in their life. There's this collective longing and groaning in our culture for just a new and different standard for leaders. And today what we're going to do is we're going to look at Jesus' teaching on leadership. And what we're going to see is, it's totally radical. It's like nothing that we tend to see in the world. And that's because in Jesus' kingdom, power dynamics are flipped on their head. So in Jesus' kingdom, he forms a community that functions totally different than the rest of the world. Now, in order to see this, we're going to flip open to the text that was just read. This is Luke 22. So if you don't have a Bible, there's some under the seat in front of you. I'd encourage you to take that out and find Luke 22. This is the third gospel in the New Testament. The gospels are just biographies of Jesus about his life and his teaching and his death and his resurrection. And so you got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're going to be reading and going through Jesus' teaching in the scripture that was just read in Luke 22, 24 through 27. This story takes place during the Last Supper. The night Jesus, before he was arrested and betrayed and then eventually sentenced to death, he enjoyed a meal with his disciples. Actually, they were celebrating the Passover meal, the Jewish festival of Passover. And so they went into an upper room, and during that meal, Jesus taught them about what would be the meaning of his death. His death that would come in just a few hours later. He was teaching them, this is what it's going to mean to you. But in the middle of this, in the middle of Jesus eating a meal with them and connecting with them and spending his last moments with them, there's this conflict that comes up, this argument among the disciples. Pick it up with me in Luke 22, starting in verse 24. A dispute also arose among them. Here's what they're arguing. As to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, this is a pretty bad look for the disciples. Like, this is not a conflict that they should be engaging in. They were those who were closest to Jesus. They had been following him for 3 years, spending most all of their waking moments with him. And so firsthand, they knew his teaching on the kingdom. They had witnessed Jesus embody this teaching. They had learned from him better than anyone. They of all should have known what kingdom leadership is all about. And yet here they are at the last moment arguing over which of them is going to be the greatest. And what they're doing here is they're showing just how conditioned humans are to think of leadership as exercising power, having control, having authority, having influence. That's how we define leadership in general. And so that's the default setting of their hearts. And so Jesus responds to this argument in verse 25. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." So Jesus is describing the normal ideas of leadership in the world. And so he talks about the kings of the Gentiles here. Now, the word Gentiles can be it can refer to like ethnicity, like a non-Jewish person was a Gentile. But it could in here, it's not being used in its ethnic sense. It's being used in a theological sense. So the Gentiles are those who live their lives apart from the rule and reign of God. And so he's saying, here's what a worldly leader looks like apart from God. Here's what worldly power looks like apart from God. It's authoritarian. They lord over others. They exercise control over others. And then he mentions that the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, over the Gentiles, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Now, a benefactor at this time would have been like a wealthy patron, or maybe like a philanthropist. So somebody who gives, and out of that giving holds an honorable title. So it could have been like princes or politicians or big business owners. They kind of get the glory and the honor. But here's the nuance. They give in order to gain. So their giving is connected with them gaining a sense of glory and honor for themselves. And in fact, those that they gave to would be in their debt. And so if they gave to someone, that person then owed them their life. And they would essentially exercise ownership over people. So that was connected to their giving. It's about gaining status and owning people. A few years ago, I met a guy in Denver who was a residential land developer. And so he helped develop some of the big apartment complexes and condos that are going in all over the city. And I was just talking to him about his business, and he told me that they generally section off big portions of their big complexes for government housing or for Section 8 housing for low-income individuals. And from the outset, that seems like a pretty honorable thing to do, is to put up big high-rises, but to leave a section of them that kind of care for the poor and the marginalized in the city. But then he went on to tell me that they get like massive tax breaks for doing this. They get like huge incentives. He said it actually, the government kind of pays back so much to them that they virtually pay zero taxes. So it's kind of a shortcut, right? And so that's kind of the idea of a benefactor. It's like on the outset, it looks good, it looks honorable, it looks helpful, but they're really just in it for themselves. They're in it for the tax breaks. And so Jesus' description of exercising lordship, this is in reference to the power dynamics that we see in our world. This is in reference to those who use other people for their own gain, right? Or those of us who might climb the ladder of power, of money, of influence. And along the way, you kind of see others as commodities to your own success. Now, I'm guessing very few people in here would say like, oh, that's me. Like, for sure. I mean, maybe some of us. But probably almost all of us have subtle hints of this in our heart, where we just see certain people as useful to us. Or we make certain decisions because it kind of helps us gain status or gain approval. And so people are just kind of commodities to us. Or maybe we manipulate in small or little ways to get our own way. So even we can fall into these power dynamics. But Jesus says, verse 26, "But not so with you. Not so with my church. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Now, this is Jesus teaching to his apostles, to those who are going to lead his movement. So this is his teaching on how and in what ways is his movement going to be led. And he says, your leadership, it's not going to be based on power. It's not going to be based on control. It's not going to be based on manipulation. You're going to be a group of people who give themselves away. He uses the metaphor of a table, which was fitting because they were having a meal together. And in ancient meals were very sacred. I mean, this was like the main form of connection. It was like the main form of entertainment in their culture. And in ancient meals, the people were seated in accordance with their honor. And so the head of the table was the guest of honor, and then it kind of went down from there. And the youngest, it's kind of the flip side of our culture where we kind of think like young people are ruling the world and old people are kind of like, we kind of pass them off. Like, it was the opposite at this time. It was like elders were to be respected and honored, and younger folks were supposed to serve and kind of pay their dues. And so the youngest would kind of be at the end of the table. And so guests were organized by most to least honorable. And if you think about it, Jesus should be the guest of honor, right? I mean, outside of being God in the flesh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruler of all, that was like his heavenly title. But even outside of that, his earthly title was rabbi, was teacher. That's an honorable title. He should be the guest of honor here. And yet he comes as the one who serves. He's the waiter, not the guest of honor. Do you see how profoundly countercultural Christianity is? Do you see that this doesn't fit into any box we have in our world? In God's kingdom, the leaders are the servants. The greatest in God's kingdom are the least. The poor are made wealthy. The weak are made strong. Power gets you nowhere. Wealth does not help you get into God's kingdom. The rebellious, the broken, those who have gone wayward and turned their backs on God are made whole and restored. Remember, it's not the healthy who receive Jesus, it's the sick. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to free sinners and give them a new life. He tells the righteous, you need to be born again, and yet he welcomes sinners. I mean, just look at who Jesus chose to lead his movement. These 12 guys, they're not exactly the cultural elites of their day, right? Like Matthew's a tax collector, which is one of the most despised people in that culture. I mean, this was a guy who was Jewish, but had sold out his own people to work for the Roman government, which occupied his own people. So he kind of had no friends on either side. Oh, and meanwhile, he got rich off of it. And then you got a group of fishermen, and fishermen at this time were just kind of your like basic, regular working class guys who probably left church when they were kids. You know, it was like my friends I grew up in youth group where they hit confirmation and then they're kind of like, well, I kind of graduated out of this. Like, I'm done. And maybe they go to church on like Christmas or Easter, right? But overall, they're not exactly enthusiastic about the religion of their day. And these guys weren't even like good fishermen. Like, do you ever notice that every single time they're fishing, they don't catch anything until Jesus shows up? And then every time they're on the water, they're scared. They're like, it's a storm. It's like, what'd you expect? Fishermen. And then you have some political zealots in this crew, which were like violent revolutionaries. I mean, this is hardly your ideal church leadership team. Right? Like, most of these guys probably wouldn't even qualify for a volunteer position. Like, imagine if I was interviewing one of these guys for a position at the church. It's like, Peter, it says here that you're a passionate guy. Can you give me an example of that? And he's like, well, there was this time that my friend was going to get arrested, and so I pulled out a sword and I chopped off the cop's ear. Okay. Matthew, hey, you have any prior work experience? He's like, yeah, I work for the government. Okay, you work for the Roman occupying force. What's that like? And he's like, well, I kind of steal from the poor and give to the rich. And it was like, it's kind of like a reverse Robin Hood move kind of thing I have going on, right? Like, you go on and on. Like, we see one of the disciples in Mark who, when Jesus gets arrested, he just runs away naked. Like, that's in the Bible. Like, I'm not hiring any of these folks as my intern. And then let's take Jesus himself. He's the ultimate leader of this movement. He's conceived out of wedlock to a peasant girl. And he's born in an animal feeding trough, which as a kid, seeing the plays, the Christmas plays, it looks kind of cozy in the feeding trough. I kind of thought that up until about a year ago when my first daughter was born. And I was like, now I'm picturing that happening in the Christmas story, and it's much more disgusting. It's far more violent. I can't even imagine how unsanitary that was. I'm digressing. Okay, he never gets married. He never has any kids. He never builds a home. He never checks the boxes of the things that we would consider success. He doesn't have any wealth. In fact, he didn't even have a ministry if it's not for some wealthy women who donate towards him. It's like when I was in seminary and my wife was just kind of like paying for our lives. It was like, that's basically Jesus. His following is not that big, 12. And even the ones who are loyal to him, at the very end, they all deny him, abandon him, betray him, or leave him. And then he dies in his early 30s. Like, this is sort of a pathetic leader. This is like nobody would sign up for that. And that's the leader of this movement. And so how is it that weak, broken, rebellious people turn into the greatest movement this world has ever seen? Look a few verses back with me in Luke 22, starting in verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." His body given for you, his blood poured out for you. How does Jesus take broken, weak people and turn them into leaders in his church? He does it through the cross. This is the meaning of his death. This is what he came to do, to take the weak and give them life. And so the cross actually becomes the driving force and the center and symbol of the Christian movement. It's the thing that they cling to as they're spreading the message of Jesus. The cross is the ultimate act of service. He served those he loved even unto death. The cross is grace for the broken. It's forgiveness for the sinner. It's life to the weary. The cross, it takes our desires for worldly power, for wealth, for glory, for self-gain, and it crucifies them. And in return, it replaces with a heart that lives for others, that lives to glorify God and not self, that is actually willing to disadvantage yourself in order to advantage others. That's what the cross does. And so what we see is that Christianity is much more than just another religion or another movement or a revolution. Christianity is a new kind of community filled with a different kind of life. It's a life of the cross. And Jesus, as the leader of this movement, he's more than a moral example of that. He's more than just a motivational teacher. He's the weak, broken, bloodied Savior poured out on your behalf. He doesn't just show us to give us an example. He does it for us on the cross. In a book written by a sociologist named Rodney Stark, the book is called The Rise of Christianity. And the Rise of Christianity studies how the early Jesus movement, this kind of marginal, ragtag, small group, ended up becoming the largest religion in the world by the fourth century. But Rodney Stark is a sociologist of religion, and he didn't have any intention of using the biblical record for this. And so he throws out the early church in Acts, he throws out the New Testament letters, and he just studies the historical data. And he kind of he goes back and he works out how did this movement grow according to sociological trends and historical data. It's a fascinating study. And what he does is he breaks it down by themes. And so he kind of points out all of these different sociological themes that would have led to Christianity spreading. And one of the most unexpected chapters in the book is he says one of the major ways that the early church grew was due to these two epidemics that happened in the ancient world. And so every now and then, like kind of a plague or an epidemic would arise, and it would just wipe out massive portions of the population. I mean, it was horrific. Without the modern advancements in science and the medical field that we have today, just a simple disease could spread like wildfire and just wipe out like a third of the population. And so he talks about these two major documented epidemics. And what he found was that the care and compassion that Christians showed actually could save thousands of lives. And so during these epidemics, basic care greatly increased your chances of living. But if you were to care for someone, you put yourself at risk of catching the disease. And so most people didn't do it. And so most people would literally abandon their family, their children, their neighbors, their friends, in hopes of saving themselves. But not Christians. And so we have this letter written by one of the early bishops in the church, Dionysius, and this is how he describes Christians' response to the epidemic. He says, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them, they departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner, and a number of presbyters, which were like the pastors, deacons, and laymen, the leaders of the church, winning high commendation so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom." And so the church grew kind of through two ways through this. One is Christians took care of other dying Christians, whereas many of the pagans abandoned their friends and family. And so more Christians survived and more pagans died. But secondly, many Christians took care of the abandoned pagans and even died in their stead. And as a result, the people who lived, the pagans who lived, were felt unbelievably moved by the compassion and converted to Christianity. And so they estimate that the ratio in the major cities in the Greco-Roman world during this epidemic went from one Christian for every eight pagans to one Christian for every four pagans. That's how much it flipped during this time. Okay, so how does this happen? How do Christians cheerfully take death into themselves so that others might live? It happens through a robust belief in the cross. He bore our sin. He took our brokenness. He took death from us in exchange for his life. And so we do the same. We do the same. So who specifically is called to this kind of life? Who's called to be this kind of servant, this kind of cross-centered leadership? Does Jesus have somebody specific in mind? Well, it's true that his teaching here in Luke 22 is directed at church leaders. He's talking to the apostles. The charge is specifically on them to be servants. But they are not the only ones called to this life. In fact, the whole community of faith is called to it. Anyone who follows Jesus is called to this kind of life, to be the greatest you serve. But leaders are specifically charged to model this to the community. So pastors, elders, deacons, church leaders, the charge is on them to be the culture setters in this kind of ministry. And so therefore, leaders ought to be chosen according to this standard and held accountable to it. That's how we choose church leaders. We actually get to see this fleshed out a little bit more in detail in Paul's letters, specifically his pastoral letters. He really teases this out, and what we get from Paul is a list. He lists qualifications for an overseer in the church. Now, just to be clear, anytime you see the word overseer or elder or shepherd, shepherd is where we get the word pastor. Pastor is just a Latin word for shepherd. Or bishop, so overseer, elder, shepherd, bishop. These words are used synonymously in Scripture. So they all kind of mean the main thing. These were the leaders of the church, the ones who were put in charge of local churches, often serving on a team together. But these words are all used interchangeably. And so we're going to look at 1 Timothy 3 at this list. And here's what I want you to pay attention to as we read this list. I want you to pay attention to how many of the qualifications for a pastor are related to character quality, like the quality or the integrity of a person's of a person, and how many are related to gifts and abilities. Let's read this passage. 1 Timothy 3, we should have it up. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. That just means like a one-woman kind of man, not a polygamist. Husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. We get 13 character qualities and one ability. 13 to 1. The one ability that is required of an elder or a pastor is that they should be able to teach, which actually doesn't even mean preach or like teach a classroom. It just means that given the opportunity, they could sit down with someone, whether they were a Christian or someone who wasn't a Christian, and explain to them the Christian faith. That they could sit down with you, and if asked, they'd be able to tell you what the gospel is, what the meaning of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is, and some basic Christian doctrine. That's the only thing that we could say is a gift or ability required of a pastor. So this is really countercultural and different to how we generally think of leadership. The summary of this of the 1 Timothy 3 passage could basically be, is this person centering their leadership on the cross, or are they taking cues from the world? Is this person willing to give their life for a group of people? And yet all the time, and I'm just speaking from my own personal experience here, I see churches guilty of celebrating gifting over character. And just to be clear, I'm speaking from personal experience. I am not making any commentary on this church. I'm not a part of this community. I'm able to come in and be here and to preach God's word and what I hope is a faithful way. But this is just general observation from me in churches, not specifically here. As I see that gifting is celebrated over character. Man, he's a great musician. And she's an organizationally minded leader. Man, that person's a good preacher. That's why I want to be a part of this church. And don't misunderstand. Those things are important. Like at churches, they hire people with gifting. They hire people with skill. But those things are not primary. Those things are secondary. And it's so easy to forget this. It's easy for me to forget this. Just this past week, it was Wednesday, and our church was hosting an event that night. And we had all been kind of asked to help out and set up chairs. And if you get like two people to set up 150 chairs, it takes like 2 hours. If you get like 10 people to do it, it takes like 15 minutes. And yet I'd really blocked off some time to work on preaching, to work on this sermon. And it came time to set up the chairs. And in my mind, I was just like, I don't have time to set up chairs. I've got to work on this sermon. I've got to preach about how godly leaders serve and sacrifice and do hard things. I ain't got time for this. And I was like, oh no. And I mean, even this morning, I was kind of getting up and I was spending some time in prayer and my daughter started to wake up. I could see it on the monitor. She's just over 1 year old. And my wife was like, hey, I'm gonna go take a shower. And I was like, I've got to do this, and it's your job to take care of her. And I was like, oh no. It's so easy to fall back into it. But the reality is, godly leaders are servants. We don't take our cues from business managers or entrepreneurs. Pastors are not motivational speakers or entertainers or influencers. They're loving shepherds. I want to take a look at 1 Peter 5, which is an encouragement to the elders of a church. This is what Peter says. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's basically just repeating the teaching of Jesus, flushing it out for the church. Shepherds give their lives for the sheep. Shepherds feed the flock with the bread of life, the word of God. They lead the flock ultimately into the presence of God, not in order to gain a following. They protect the flock from outside harm. They take responsibility for the flock. And ultimately, they lead in order to point others to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. That's the role of a pastor. And so here's the congregation's role. The congregation's role is to do what I see, I would just say two things when it comes to godly leadership. One is you hold leaders accountable to this standard. And secondly, you trust them by joyfully submitting yourself to the elders of the church. And just cards on the table, I've got no skin in this game. I'm actually not even an elder at my church. I do not carry the title pastor. I'm a director, so I'm with you. I'm learning how to submit myself to the elders of my church. Hebrews 13:17 says this in a charge to the congregation. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Before I was on staff at Fellowship Denver, I attended there for 3 years. And I was in seminary at the time. And I just gotta say, from personal experience, attending seminary and joyfully submitting yourself to elders is one of the most challenging things. Because when you're in seminary, you're constantly just learning about like the right way things go. And you're learning about like, this is what the Bible says. This is the ideal in the Bible. And it's really good to gain that vision. But it's really easy to kind of have a posture of criticism out of that. Of like, well, they're not doing it right. And they're off track with Scripture. And you know, they're not doing this ministry that they should be doing, and you know, et cetera, et cetera. It's easy to get critical. But I actually learned during those 3 years of just attending a church that trusting and obeying and submitting to my leaders was one of the most freeing things I could possibly do. That it actually taught me so much about what it means to follow Jesus. And it doesn't mean that you can't criticize. It doesn't mean that you can't have healthy discussion or disagreement. It just means that the foundational posture of your heart is, you know what, I trust them. I trust them. I trust that they're submitted to Jesus, that they're following him, that they know what's best for me. And even if they're not perfect, I'm just gonna follow. It's so easy to take the other path. But one of the most radical things you can do is just trust your pastors. Actually, this is one of the things that stands against the anti-authoritarian, individualistic culture that we live in. Like, it's one of the most radical things you can do in that sense. So when you do it, you actually put Christ on display. And again, I'm learning to do this too. And so I've just got two main applications for you guys today. Just two things that you can take away and you can actually put into action. And the first is, for Fathom Church, that you would be a community, that you would be a people who celebrate and value cross-centered leadership. That this would just make its way into your DNA. That you praise leaders when they serve, when they love, when they sacrifice. That you are quicker to praise that over their gifting. That you would celebrate men who put their wives first and who give of themselves for their families and for their children. That they put that in front of their jobs, that they put that in front of their hobbies or their own self-interest, and that would just be something that is celebrated here. That your small group leaders who open up their homes, who pray for others, who sit with the folks in their small group when they're hurting and just listen to them and spend long hours just being the other end of a conversation, like that should just be something that you guys praise and encourage and love. And that you would encourage your pastors when they show humility, when they follow Jesus, when they live a cross-centered, grace-filled life. And so that's the first. Be a people who celebrate and value cross-centered leadership. And secondly, that while you're in this season of studying what it means to be healthy, when you're in this season of restoration and growth, build healthy trust with your leaders. Trust their vision. Trust their leading, lean into it as a body, and ultimately pray for them and encourage them. So that's my takeaways for you and what I believe is rooted in the teachings of Jesus, that it is ultimately the cross that models what a leader is for us. It's the cross that will be the thing that leads this congregation into health, into life, and be the thing that propels your mission forward. It's rooted in the cross of Christ. So would you pray with me? Father, I woke up this morning, felt the cool of the air, and was reminded that in the changing of the seasons, you are faithful. That you are a God who did not count himself as the greatest among us, even though you had every right to, but you came weak, broken, humble, and served unto death so that we can have life. Lord, I just want my friends in this room to just be encouraged by the message of the cross today, that they're actually strong when they're weak, that they're made righteous by the work of Christ on the cross, not by their own action, that their earthly leadership or power doesn't count for anything in the kingdom, but it's ultimately rooted in the cross. And so refresh us and remind us of what you've done for us in your sacrifice on the cross this morning. And Lord, I just want to pray for the leaders of this church. I just want to pray for the pastors. I want to pray for those who are in positions of leadership. Lord, remind them that their serving is connected to their leading. Unroot the model of leadership that just comes from the world. Just untangle that from our minds, from our hearts. Lord, I pray that for myself so that we would learn again that leading is serving. And that happens by following you who went to the cross on our behalf. I pray these things in Christ's name and by his Spirit. Amen.